Gospel according to Matthew chapter 16. I would like to read a few verses from the verse number 13 on. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." When I consider the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ as being teaching in many diverse ways, he was teaching the disciples by preaching to them, talking to them. He was teaching the disciples and the world around them by demonstrating the power of the Holy Spirit, doing miracles. He was teaching by telling them parables, using the things that happen in the nature, in everyday life around us, and comparing that to the spiritual lessons that they needed to learn. Then I ask a question: why would the Lord Jesus Christ ask this question? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? I think it's important for us to know what is the opinion of the world around us. But it is even more important to know what is the right opinion, what is the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and his teaching and all of the gospel. So the Lord is asking the disciples, what do the people around us think? And the disciples were informed. They knew what is the opinion, or what are the opinions that are among the people of Judah or Israel. And as we look into this verse number 14 as the first part of the answer the disciples gave to the Lord, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some say that thou art Elias or Elijah the prophet, or Jeremiah, or maybe one of the prophets. I think it's very interesting. Why would the people think that our Lord is John the Baptist? I wonder if it's not because the preaching of the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ preached and the preaching of John the Baptist seem to be the same. Actually, the preaching of John the Baptist was preparation or introduction to the gospel according to Jesus Christ the Savior, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, the Redeemer, the Savior of the mankind. So the people might think that the Lord Jesus Christ is John the Baptist, but it was obvious that John the Baptist was another person. How could they think that the Lord Jesus is John the Baptist when John the Baptist gave a testimony about the Lord Jesus and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God"? And more than that, John said, "I knew him not as a person to person or face to face." They were not known to one another as men. And John said, "He that sent me to baptize with water, he said to me, when you see the Spirit from above descending on one in the form of a dove, that is the one that will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. That is the one that will save and inflame the souls of men to become voices of his truth." How could the people think that the Lord Jesus Christ is John the Baptist? I imagine that it's possible that they had partial knowledge. Not all of them knew about that testimony and about that event that happened on the River Jordan. So what I say, that we could also have wrong impressions or incomplete understanding of the Bible when we substitute the knowledge of the Scripture with our ignorance and our guessing. Why would the people think that the Lord was Elijah the prophet? Well, somewhere in the prophecy it was foretold that the Lord God will send His servant Elijah the prophet. Well, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ explained to the disciples that John is that one that came in the power of the spirit of Elijah. If we compare that ministry of John the Baptist and ministry of Elijah the prophet, we will see a considerable difference. Elijah the prophet performed some miracles. John did not perform any miracles. The prophet Elijah was taken from this earth not tasting of death. The Lord took him, and in a whirlwind Elijah went to heaven as Elisha, his successor, was watching. John the Baptist was beheaded in the prison by Herod, or maybe his his harlot Herodias. And so there were a lot of differences, but what would be similar between the Lord Jesus Christ and Elijah the prophet? Elijah, as a prophet, was fearless. Our Lord Jesus Christ was fearless too, even more so. Elijah the prophet performed some miracles. Our Lord Jesus Christ performed many miracles. Elijah the prophet, before he was taken up into heaven, had some disciples. Our Lord Jesus Christ had some disciples. Elijah the prophet was at times all alone, or at least no one showed up around him to support him or to stand next to him and encourage him. Our Lord Jesus Christ was alone all the time. Or we can think the disciples were around him, and they were sincerely faithful, and they pledged their life for his life. But of course they knew not what they were talking. I believe that our Lord Jesus Christ rejoiced watching the growth and understanding of his disciples. But I am confident that the Lord was not ignorant of their complete inability to share the burden of the cross with him. The disciples were not ready for anything yet. They could do some particular assignments. When the Lord sent them and said, "Now I am giving you the power, now you go, you proclaim the gospel, you heal the sick, you raise the dead, cast out demons," and so on, the disciples went straightforward and they did all that he said to them to do, and they returned back. But a little bit later, when the Lord was on the mountain with only three of his disciples, where the Lord was transfigured and he revealed the glory that he has in the Father to these three disciples, and then at the same time the rest of the disciples were left down at the foot of the mountain, and there come a man begging for the healing of his son, asking the disciples to cast out the demon that is tormenting this child. The disciples were ready to do it. At least they thought they were, but they were not able to. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ did not send them to do that. The power of healing, the power of casting out demons, any power, was not in them as their own power. It was His power, and when He commanded something, they were able to do it. But if He did not command, they were able only to fail. So the Lord Jesus Christ was alone. Elijah was alone for a long time of his ministry and his pilgrimage. Our Lord Jesus Christ was alone all the time. There was no helper other than, as He Himself testified to the disciples, "I am not alone. My Father is always with me." So, the people also thought that perhaps the Lord Jesus Christ is Jeremiah. You see what they think? The Lord Jesus Christ might be Elijah, because Elijah did not die, so this time he came to die. Why would they make that conclusion or form that opinion? Perhaps because the Lord Jesus Christ often gave some prophecy or some foretelling about his death, that he is going to die. Perhaps the people thought that our Lord Jesus Christ was Jeremiah resurrected. Why would they think so? I don't know for sure, but I think could be that all of his life Jeremiah was a weeping prophet. No one listened to him. Not a single person believed the word of God in the court of the kings of Israel. In the whole period of time of Jeremiah's ministry, and even after the destruction of the kingdom, the remnant, the residue of the people, did not listen to Jeremiah, did not obey the word of God. And the experience of Jeremiah was in a way summarized in the book called Lamentation of the Prophet Jeremiah. And I think it might be possible that the Jews at this time, at the time of our Lord's ministry in the flesh, are thinking that it's not fair, that a merciful, a gracious, loving God would not allow someone to live such a miserable life, such a sad, tragical life as the life of Jeremiah the prophet, that the Lord would not allow that to happen to a faithful prophet as Jeremiah was. But that also indicates the ignorance of the people. The people imagine some justice of their own, and they imagine the character, the nature of God somehow similar to the nature of mortal man. But there is an enormous, measureless difference between the Creator and the creature, especially after the fall of the creature. Before the fall, there was a lot more similarity, because God created man in His own image. But now, being under the sin, and even those that were faithful and were delivered from the slavery of sin by trusting and obeying the word of God, the gospel that started from the beginning, even they had that weakness. All of us are impacted, affected by the onslaught of the powers of darkness. Otherwise, it would not be necessary to receive that encouragement that the Lord said to His disciples. "In the world you will have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world." because he has overcome the world, we should not fear the world. But that's not guarantee or assurance that we are not going to have tribulation. To the contrary, the Lord said we will. And that tribulation, if nothing else, or perhaps nothing else, is as constant as the attacks of Satan. Actually, if Satan is not attacking us, that's a utopia. We are just not aware of his attacks, and that might be his worst attack. As long as we have some treasure of the Lord in our hearts, in our soul, Satan is going to attack. That's his business. That's all he knows to do. He's not able to have peace. He's not able to have joy. He's not able to have any pure, sinless pleasure. All he can have is that craving to do something evil, to do something bad. It was good for the disciples to be aware of the opinion of the world. But then the Lord Jesus Christ is asking the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And this word "but" indicates a contrast. There should be a difference between the opinion of the world and the opinion of the Lord's disciples. Now, I don't say that it might be possible at times that the world will have something right, some correct opinion about the Lord Jesus Christ. Rarely, if ever, but there is a possibility that sometimes they will know a tiny fragment of the truth. We should not differ from the world just for the sake of being different. But we should be different in everything that the world thinks and feels that is not correct, not founded on the truth of the gospel. We should not follow the world, and especially we should beware of believing that the majority is right. To the contrary, the world is never a majority. And in the world, counting the souls, those that are in darkness, in death, with the number of those that are in light, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The small, tight door and the narrow path lead into life, and few there be that go in thereat. And the wide gate and the broad road lead into destruction. Many are going that way." So we could correctly expect that the enlightened minds will be a minority number wise. But where the Lord is, there is the majority. Because the world is passing away, and the lusts or desires thereof, but the word of the Lord remaineth forever. So the Lord says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter should not miss the chance, the opportunity. He quickly answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, I might be wrong. Maybe there was a moment of silence and nobody answered anything. Possible. Or maybe it was, as I first thought, that Simon quickly took the opportunity to answer, believing that it's important, an important answer, or believing that the Lord will be pleased with the answer. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, not only the Christ, the Savior, but also the Son of the living God. Not one of the sons of the living God, but the Son of the living God. So it was a strong testimony. And the Lord is not going to just get over that without encouraging proper opinion and proper belief in the Son of God. It was vital, it was very important. So the Lord answered or reacted to this and said unto Peter, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Reading the gospel and meditating on the word of God, especially the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, I am often amazed. In some languages like English and Serbian, Croatian, and some other Slavic languages, the statement of Peter was 7 words. And in English would be the same if we don't count the articles. For example, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Makes 7 words. And the Lord Jesus Christ, just as a prince of the Heavenly Father, just as a king of the heavenly kingdom, is rewarding this statement with a short sermon. Many more words. And all of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are so rich and so full, we could make a sermon of explaining and applying practically every word that the Lord said to Peter in the audience of the rest of the disciples. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ say this to Peter? Because Peter was in that stage of his faith, of his spiritual growing, that he did not always clearly discern between the messages from the Father and the messages from the flesh. The enlightenment from above with the darkness here below. And for us it's also important to make the difference, to know the difference between saying something that is pleasing the Lord from saying something that is pleasing my listeners. Now sometimes it could be the same, not equally, not evenly, because the pleasure of the Lord nobody can measure, and the pleasure of men is usually very short. Today they will praise you, tomorrow they will condemn you. That's human, and that's humanity since the fall of Adam. It's important that we learn the difference between the voice from above, from the voice of our habits, our traditions, our customs, the training of our conscience. You see, conscience, as precise as it can be very, very wrong, because conscience is a training. The Spirit of the Lord is a revelation. So it's important to know the difference. But then the Lord says, because you are open to the voice of my Father in heaven, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, a stone, a rock. And upon this rock, pointing back to the Lord Jesus Christ, that rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? If I understand at least a part of it, it would mean something similar to what Peter said in one of his epistles. When you come to him as the stone, chosen cornerstone, that has been disqualified or cast away, rejected by the people, but of God, chosen and elected. You also, as living stones, get built into that spiritual building, into that household of faith and salvation. So, what's the Lord saying? Thou art Peter, thou art a piece of material. And the building of God, the church of God, will be built upon that rock of ages cleft for us, upon that mountain of our salvation, that city of refuge, the only Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter, get built in into that building. Don't be one of those that want to be alone, standing like an obelisk, just me. Anybody has something good to say for the Lord? Yes, me. Anybody is willing to live and die for the Lord? Me, says Peter. And then a little bit later, oh no, denied the Lord 3 times. That doesn't work. Get built into that building. Live and walk in the Spirit of Christ. That's the path of salvation and truth. And that church of God is all the souls united in the fellowship of the Spirit of the Lord, knowing one another face to face or not, being separated by measureless distances geographically, or being in one local area together working, being separated by many generations, or living almost like twins together at the same period of time. All those that are in Christ are one. That's one church. There are no two churches. One Savior, one flock, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one Spirit. But then the Lord says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against that church. What does that mean? With all of his dark power, fiercely, Satan is battling to pull that church off that rock of salvation and to drag it through the gates into hell. What are the gates of hell? Sin. Through sin, the humanity is being hurled into hell. What else? Well, another sin, not believing the Lord Jesus Christ. Church that does not believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is not the true church, is not the church of Christ. It's a human organization. How do we know that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? If we obey Him, if we search His word, if we want to know His will, if we don't set limits and say, well, this is how much I want to serve the Lord, the rest is what's the word in English? Fanatism. It's just way too much. Don't get too religious. And if somebody does not believe as much as I do believe, oh, they're not separated from sin, they are still in sin, they are part of the world, that's not the fellowship of Christ. I am the only one, in other words. And that's an awful thing to think, believe and say. And the Lord hates that. We should trust that we are not alone, and not believe Satan, who wants to tell us that we are the only good ones and all we need is to obey him. Ugly, nasty spirit of sin and lies. The Church of Christ is not going to be pushed nor pulled through the gate, actually through sin, into hell, into death. Because the church never sins? Oh no. No. Church is made of human beings, and human beings sin. And if we say that we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us, is one of the verses in 1st Epistle of John. So the church did sin, and as long as the church is the church of Christ, it will sin. It will not revel in sin, but it will stumble. It will make mistakes, and every mistake of the church is sin. Sometimes it's sin of ignorance and omission of God's will. Sometimes it's sin of ignorance and trespassing the will of God. And sometimes it's a grievous sin of knowing but compromising the will of God and doing contrary to His will. The church did all of that, even in the days of the apostle, not to mention nowadays. But the Lord says that the gates of hell shall not prevail against that church. The church of Christ shall not die, shall not be destroyed, shall not be killed, mortified. Why? Because if a righteous man fall 7 times, the Lord shall lift him up. Because the Lord has given to His people the gift and blessing of repentance. After that, the Lord tell Peter, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." When I read a verse like this, I'm tempted to accelerate in that direction and to elaborate that this was not given only to Peter. This was given to everyone who had the same faith that Christ is the Son of the living God, the Savior of the world. But perhaps I can leave that for later. We have to go passage by passage through these chapters, and to come to that point in the chapter 18 where the Lord said, which verse is that in chapter 18? Well, that's verse 18 also of the chapter 18. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Everyone that believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the mankind, the Son of the living God, God Himself, has that power. In that faith is that power given to the mankind. However, it's not a power given away. It's the power that is given to those that are in Christ. So, when the Lord said, "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven," that means when one is saved, when one received the grace of God, when one has recognized, "I'm delivered from Satan and sin and the power of the world, and the Lord has His victory in me, and He is working in me, and He will keep me in His grace to the end." With that awareness and that power, we have the keys of heaven, because that's heaven on earth. That's the kingdom of God. And then when the Lord says, "Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," what He actually is saying, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be having been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be having been loosed in heaven. In other words, your thinking will follow the leading of the Spirit of Christ, or the work of Christ will be in you. It does not mean that our Heavenly Father from on high is watching down here and say, "There are my children and they are now going to lose something, I don't know what, but they will lose something and they will bind something, I just have to wait and see, and as soon as I find out, I'll do the same in heaven." God forbid. Heaven would not be heaven. And hell would, and earth will be like hell. Because even those that are sincerely the disciples of Christ stumble into hypocrisy and get under the influence and deception of the flesh and blood. So we need constantly, continually, frequently repentance, confession, prayers, and starting anew, walking with the Lord in the light of His word. At this time the Lord charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Why was that necessary? I perceive at least two reasons, and I am not going to share these two reasons with you that are going to listen to these messages in order to argue with you. Some of you might understand this better. I accept that as a possibility. But I will share my thinking, and if I'm wrong, please feel free to correct me. First, the disciples were not ready yet. Even though Peter gave this statement, he is not really understanding the depth, the wideness, the height, the enormous, measureless dimension of this truth, of this fact, that our Lord and Savior is Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter said that, but he felt only part of it. And now as I'm talking to you, I only have awareness that perceives the microscopic part of this great truth. They were not ready yet to proclaim that news. The other thing, if they are not ready, they will do it in a human way. And if the people believe other people, that's human faith. It is necessary that the disciples wait until they be filled with the power from on high, until they live fearlessly, following the Lord Jesus Christ through suffering and death. At that time, they will proclaim the gospel in the power of the Spirit of Christ. So, the Lord charged them not to tell anyone. Don't try to convince anyone that I am Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. Keep that for yourself. Live according to that faith. Grow in that faith. But keep it for yourself. The time is coming when the Lord is going to give them commandment and the power, and they will proclaim the gospel at that time. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. That's another reason why they were not prepared to declare to the people that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is Jesus from heaven. They have not yet accepted this fact, and they are far from understanding that truth, that Jesus Christ is also the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, that he is that atoning sacrifice, our redemption, our propitiation, our substitute on the altar of perfect justice and righteousness of the Almighty God. He will take upon himself our judgment that we have deserved. The disciples are not ready yet. Are we ready? It's a mystery. And I think when I understand this truth, and when I feel that I understand more than ever before, and when I am inspired, I am still understanding only a tiny, tiny fraction. Because this truth is endless. When we come into that situation, condition, into that state of our being, new creatures, heavenly creatures, capable of seeing and enjoying the glory of the Almighty God, the difference between us and Him will still be so enormous that we will need the endless eternity of learning that and praising Him for every new revelation, because great is the Lord God of Israel, the Almighty, the Savior. At this time it was necessary for them, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the beginning, and for all the disciples until this day, including us today, it was necessary that the inability of Peter to understand the truth that he just stated be manifested, revealed. Perhaps we can learn something of our inability as we read this. When Peter heard this truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day, Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be of thee." It was the tone and the manner of talking to the Lord from the upper floor. Peter is that one to whom the Father has revealed that this is Christ, the Son of the living God. And now Peter is big and strong. He is not going to allow something like that, his master, to be killed. Oh no, no, no. That's not the teaching of the gospel. The teaching of the gospel is Jesus Christ is the power, and we are weak and small and short. Short in stature, short in understanding. We suffer deficiency of everything in spite of the abundance of God's grace revealed to us in Christ and His gospel. So, the Lord is talking to that other side of Peter. Just few verses before, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Now, the other Peter surfaced, the carnal Peter, the self-confident Peter, the Peter that is not based on the faith in Christ, but his self-confidence. And the Lord turned to that side of Peter and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." These words are so harsh, so condemning. It was such a slap. It knocked Peter off his standing, his self-confidence. I think that Peter must have been dismayed, or I would say he was shocked. But what the Lord was doing, just as the Lord was promoting the ability of Peter to listen and understand the voice of the Father from heaven, the Lord is teaching Peter to understand and make the difference between that voice and the other one, the voice of Satan, the deceiver, the arch deceiver, the enemy, the destroyer. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." An everlasting lesson, a lesson that will last as long as we live on this earth. I never learned it as I should. I never learned it, and I wonder if I learned it at all. I remember when in 1969 I was released from the prison and I came home, and in the church in Petrovaradin the fellow believers welcomed me as almost as an angel from heaven. It was such a big thing. It was nothing. I knew it was nothing. The Lord was so gracious, so merciful. He kept me so sheltered. I still managed to make some very, very foolish mistakes during those 5 years in the prison, and I still managed not to learn very much. I learned them a lot, but it's still only a microscopic part of what I should have learned. If I only could deny myself and build myself into the same Savior that gave his life for me, so that I could give my life for him. There was a lot of I, selfish I, human I. I was not aware of that at that time, And now I look back and I see it, but I still don't know how much of that is still in me. God only knows. Is at the end of the chapter 7 of the Epistle to the Romans, where Paul the Apostle is writing, "Oh wretched man that I am, who is going to deliver me from the death, from this body of death?" The death is so powerful, as if this body, this flesh of mine, my bad habits, my wrong inclinations, intentions, my faults are almost the body of death. I cannot get out of that and live a bodiless life. It's a struggle. It's a battle. And here the Lord is helping us. He is teaching us, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself." O Lord, help us, have mercy upon us, and deliver us from our self and selfishness. And let him take up his cross and follow the Lord. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. If I decide that this life is so important to me, I am going to keep it for myself, I lost it already. But if I lose my life for the sake of Christ, I will find it. I will find it in Christ. As he said, "Whosoever shall leave all that he has will receive 100 times as much." And somebody could say, "Well, I have left what I have left, but look, I didn't receive much. If I did not receive much, I didn't leave anything. If I have left everything that is mine, I have received all that the Father has. All is mine. But not for my own will, but his will to be done." And the Lord says further, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Oh, how we would like to have at least some converts. How we would love to have at least a small church, or maybe a big church, a large church, more converts. We would love to have that joy of God's salvation, seeing that somebody trusted and believed the Lord through our testimony, through our preaching, through our example. Oh, isn't all of that me again? If the Lord has appointed for us to be like him, preaching and not having converts, being offered as a sacrifice for all and being supported by none, left and forsaken by all. If the Lord will appoint to us to be like Elijah, "Lord, I'm left all alone." And the Lord says, "No, Elijah, thou art not alone. I have reserved more souls. These souls are mine, not thine, Elijah. And Elijah, thou art my soul too. So don't worry about having some support of men. Trust in me." If the Lord will appoint for us to be like Jeremiah, we preach and we follow the Lord and we testify to his truth, and nobody believes, God's will be done. That's the Spirit of Christ. Oh Lord, be merciful to us, and give us grace and power to live and walk in the Spirit of Christ, to worship thee, O Lord, not ourselves, not to desire to preach, to make our own little church and to have beautiful time here on earth. For if we trust in the Lord in this life only, we are the most unfortunate people. Yes, we should preach. Yes, we should rejoice in seeing the word of God being fulfilled for good to those that believe, but for Christ's sake, not our own. "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Do we remember? The Lord said, "Many shall tell to me on that day, in that day, Lord, Lord, in thy name we prophesied, in thy name we performed miracles, in thy name we did wonderful things, we ate and drank with thee, Lord, we are thine. And the Lord will profess to them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, ye that live for yourselves and not for Christ, ye that never have forsaken your carnal way of living. He says in the verse number 26, or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How we offer to the Lord such pitiful things in exchange for the soul that he has redeemed. We want to preach our gospel. We want to live our life, not his. Oh, we wouldn't be like that beggar Lazarus. We would rather be like the rich man. How awful, how terrible, how bad. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they shall see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And oh my, I try to recall the first verse of one song from the Zion's harp. Lord, I think of thee, and joy of heaven overwhelms the soul that thou dost love. Such indeed are treasured moments given to thy blessed children from above. In spite of our pitiful poverty, in spite of our ignoring his warnings and his instructions, in spite of all our shortcomings, he is giving us wonderful revelations and the moments of such blessedness. Why is he doing that? Because he loves us. Because he is God of love and mercy and grace. And the Lord says here, some of the disciples will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And in next chapter, we see some of that promise fulfilled. At least a wonderful beginning. May the Lord bless each one listening to this message, each one reading and studying the Word of God, and make this message much more clearer than I was able to share with you in this brief moment and this short and very incomplete presentation. The Son of Man coming in his kingdom. May he fill our hearts with his kingdom, that we may live and walk in the light of his word, in the spirit of Christ, worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ in the truth of that gospel, and that way getting prepared for that everlasting glory, where he is going to reveal to us the glory and the majesty of his name that has filled the universe. Oh, may it fill our hearts just a little more every day, until we receive that final call to leave everything and go meet our blessed Redeemer in the mansions above.